All right. Good morning, Severn. How are we? Good friend of mine told me once that the two things people like doing the most are starting something and ending something. And today we have arrived at week 12, which is the final week of our series out of the book of Philippians called Resilient. Not only is today the ending of this series, it's also the beginning of something that we call Serve Week. And so what I thought I'd do on the front end of this talk is just kind of explain why we do something like Serve Week. So our church exists really for one reason and one reason only, and that's to see lives transformed by Jesus. That's it. And we take our cue from Jesus there when he said to go and make disciples. That's what a disciple is. It's somebody who's had their life transformed by Jesus. So we're going to let him call the shots and exist for that reason. And our conviction here is that someone whose life is transformed by Jesus is someone who's growing in their love for God, their relationship with God. They're growing in relationship with God's people, their relationships with other believers, and they are serving the people that God has placed in their life just the way that Jesus served. And so everything we do, we kind of design to aim at those three targets. We offer these weekend worship services to help you grow in your love for God. We offer small groups that are getting ready to ramp up in a few weeks so you can build deeper relationships with your brothers and sisters. And we offer serve teams so that you can serve the people God's placed in your life. And most of the time when we talk about serve teams, we're talking about teams that serve inside the four walls of the church. But for the last several weeks, we've had these sign-up tables out there that allow you to serve outside the four walls of the church in partnership with I think more than a dozen different local nonprofit organizations. And I think we've had about over 180 slots filled so far, which is pretty incredible from where I stand. But the good news is that even if you haven't signed up yet, it's not too late, and every one of those serve opportunities are going to take place this week. So just on the front end of Serve Week, I thought the most important thing that I could say, of all the things that I could say about those serve opportunities, is that the goal for this church is that serving the community would go from being a week-long thing to a lifelong thing. That everybody who calls this place home would be known for serving and loving and living just the way that Jesus did. Because Jesus, when he came down here, he said he did not come to be served, but to serve, and we want to live like Jesus. Amen? So we're going to talk about serving today, and I am in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. Says this, and you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my need several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that's increasing to your account. But I've received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. So the overall idea of this last section in Philippians is generosity. Paul is thanking the Philippians for something that they gave him. And the fact that Paul's ending this letter mentioning this should tell us how significant whatever they gave him was. Because if you remember, Paul wrote Philippians from a jail cell that for all he knew, he would never live to see the outside of. So the first question that I have is, what did the Philippians give Paul that he was so thankful for? He chose to save it as really the finale of this letter. And if you do a little bit of reading around in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you'll find out the answer to that question. Here's what Paul said, same author, in 2 Corinthians 8, writing to the Corinthians now. In verse 1, he said, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia. So there were three churches in Macedonia, and Philippi was one of them. So what Paul is getting ready to do here is brag to the Corinthians about the Philippians. He says in verse 2, he says, during a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. Let that convict you for a moment, that these people were suffering from deep poverty, and it did not stop them from being as generous as they could. In verse 3, Paul goes on, he says, I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, this is just getting obnoxious, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. So Paul says, first off, that these Philippians gave beyond their ability. Like outside looking in, it would have looked irresponsible to you to see the generosity that these people were practicing. They did it of their own volition. It's not like they were guilted or manipulated into doing it. This was their decision. And Paul says what they gave exceeded his expectations. Of course, so the question I'm asking myself is, what on earth did these people give Paul? And in the next words, he answers that question. He says, instead, hear this, they gave themselves, especially to the Lord, then to us by God's will. They gave themselves, Paul said. So this gift that Paul is making such a big deal of at the end of the Philippian letter, that's had such an impact on him that he's saving it as really the finale here, the gift that the Philippians gave them was not just what they had, the gift they gave him was themselves. And their example is going to be our first idea. It's going to be the main idea of today's talk. It's this, that God calls us to be generous with our lives. See, a lot of times when we talk about generosity, and I know, especially if you're here for the first time, everybody's walls go up when you hear a pastor talking about generosity. A lot of times when we talk about generosity, the first place our mind goes to is finances or stuff, what we have, what we earn, what we make. And the Bible has tons to say about that. God has so much to say about, you know, how the way that you spend your money, the way that you view your money really reveals where your heart is, and he calls us to live generous lives and that kind of stuff. But a lot of times when we think about generosity, it stops there. It stops with just financial giving. But that kind of generosity, if that's as far as it goes, is actually incomplete generosity in God's eyes. And so what we're seeing here at the end of this letter is that the Philippians were not just content to give what they had, they gave who they were. They did not just give their stuff, they gave themselves. And the reason that we're talking about this on a day that we call Serve the Community Sunday is because that's what serving really is. It's not just giving what you have, it's giving yourself. And this way of life is exactly what Jesus said would mark his followers. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he gave this sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, he used a really strange metaphor to describe his people. He said that his people would be the salt of the earth. And that's something that is a little bit lost on us because salt served a vital function in Jesus' day that we don't really need it to in our day. But to understand what Jesus meant, you have to really get back and hear it the way that those people would have heard it. So in Jesus' day, salt served two functions. The first one is obvious. It improves the quality of food. But secondly, and far more importantly, for the people that Jesus originally delivered that sermon to, they knew that salt, in addition to improving the quality of food, it also preserved food. It literally kept it from decaying and becoming inedible. Because obviously, in Jesus' day, they didn't have refrigeration. And so it was incredibly difficult for people to have large quantities of food, especially meat, and to keep it from spoiling and decaying and falling apart and being completely useless. And that all changed, of course, when people discovered the preservative quality of salt. So for Jesus to say that his people would be the salt of the earth means at least two things. What it means, first off, is that Jesus' desire is that everywhere his gospel went, everywhere local groups of Jesus followers popped up, in every nation, in every tribe, in every tongue, first off, it's Jesus' desire that we would improve the quality of life for the people around us. Jesus' desire was not that everywhere Christians went, they would point out everything wrong in everybody else. His desire was not that we would get into theological arguments that do absolutely nobody any good. His desire was not that we would become the judge and jury for the cultures and societies that he's placed us in. His desire is that we would improve the quality of life for the people that he's placed around us. But secondly, instead of just improving the quality of life for people, what it means when Jesus said we'd be the salt is that his desire is that we would preserve people, that we would literally keep people and cities and towns and neighborhoods and communities and schools and families, that his people would keep other people from falling apart. But the key in understanding Jesus' metaphor there is understanding that the only way that salt can do its job is if it gets close enough to the food that it's meant to preserve. Salt is completely useless unless it gives itself to the thing that it's called to preserve. And what that means to be a Jesus follower is that you and I cannot live the lives that Jesus desired us to live if we try to reduce Christianity to a holy huddle where we just come to a church building once every 7 days, listen to three songs, a 30-minute talk, clap, go home, and do it again 52 times a year. That is not the Christianity that Jesus died to create. We have to give more than our thoughts. We have to give more than our prayers. We even have to give more than our finances. We have to give ourselves. Now, when you understand what this is calling us to, you realize that's a whole lot more demanding than just financial generosity. It's pretty easy, all things considered, to cut a check to Compassion International and not have to go into somebody's life in India. It's easy to do that because you can always make a little bit more money. But what you and I have in common is that we both, every one of us, we only got one life to live. And we don't even know how much time God has given us between now and the moment that our last breath is going to escape. And here we're being challenged to lay that one life down for the sake of everybody other than ourselves. Now that raises one question from where I stand, and that's this. Is it worth it? Is the juice worth the squeeze when I only get one trip around the block? And as quickly as that question is asked, it's answered. Here's what Paul says in verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. What that is it's Paul assuring the Philippians that their decision to lay their lives down, despite all the good reasons that they had in other people's eyes not to, what that was going to do, not only would it not leave them bankrupt, but it would cause profit to increase to their account, meaning the blessings that they would inherit far outweighed the cost of living this life that they had decided to live for the sake of Jesus and Paul. And in everything that Paul says after this, he explains exactly what he means. So in verse 18, Paul says, but I have received everything in full, and I have in abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, and this really caught my eye, pleasing to God. What this verse is showing us is going to be our second idea this morning. It's this: living a generous life is always pleasing to God. And when I study passages of Scripture, one of the things that I like to do is I'll try to pay as much attention to what a verse does not say as I do to what it actually says. And here's what really surprises me. Paul does not say anywhere here that what the Philippians did meant a lot to him. He just says it was pleasing to God. You would find that very strange if somebody said that to you when you bought them a gift or served them in some way, like really put yourself out there for them. If instead of saying, thank you, that really means a lot to me, they responded the way that Paul did here. And it sounds really strange at first until you understand what Paul is doing. To explain, let me tell a story. There were two, maybe three times in my career as a firefighter that I was legitimately angry enough to do or say something that would probably cost me my badge, and I'm going to, in the spirit of full transparency, give you one of those times right here. So the way that it works in Anne Arundel County is when you call 911 for a fire-related emergency, your call goes to a call center called Fire Alarm, and Fire Alarm contacts whatever firehouse needs to respond to that. So when Fire Alarm calls a firehouse and, you know, the bells go off and all that kind of stuff, they would give us at least two pieces of information. First off, the location of the call. Obviously, you need that. But secondly, they'd also give you the nature of the call, so you weren't flying in there blind. So I was about 2 years into my time in the fire service when we got a call for non-traumatic back pain. Horrifying, I'll admit. So here's what non-traumatic back pain means. It means that somebody woke up one day with their back was bothering them, but not for any specific reason. They didn't fall down the steps or out of a tree. Nobody attacked them. It just was really bothering them. But the additional information that was provided was that this non-traumatic back pain had been going on for 6 months. Now, when you get a call like that, you kind of roll your eyes in the fire department because it raises the question, okay, this has been going on for 6 months. Why did this become an emergency today? So anyway, we get there, and what I discovered was that our patient had gotten out of bed that morning and had decided to park it in a recliner, a Lazy Boy. Didn't really feel like getting out of the Lazy Boy, and so it became my job to get them out of the Lazy Boy and load them into the ambulance, which was not an easy thing to do because you can do with this information whatever you will. As a general rule of thumb, Skinny people don't call 911, okay? There are exceptions to that rule. This particular call was not one of those exceptions. So the first thing that I needed to do was get this patient out of their recliner and into what's called a stair chair. So I did that, and they lived in a split foyer. So the second obstacle I had to overcome was getting them down, you know, their flight of stairs that led to kind of the front door landing. I did that, and then I got out the front door, but this particular home had one of those front doors that has a door that's like 8 to 10 feet off the ground. And so as soon as I got out the front door, I had to like pivot at a 90-degree angle, and then I had to back them down these really steep concrete steps, and then I got them to, you know, the base of their driveway. But this house had one of those driveways that was at like a 45-degree slope. I'm not even entirely sure it was legal to put a home on this piece of property. So I needed to get in front of this patient and wheel them down this, you know, this ramp of a driveway that they had, because they'd have taken off like a nuclear missile if I didn't. So I'm using muscles that I didn't know that I had to get them safely to the road. And then when I got there, I had to transfer the patient from the stair chair to the stretcher and then pick up the stretcher and put in the ambulance. Now, let me just say this. At this time in my life, I was in, by a wide margin, the best shape of my life. I was working out twice a day. I took that, you know, physical exercise really seriously, being in the fire service. So I was in peak physical condition. But by the end of this call, I was ready to meet Jesus. Like I was getting ready to step into the light. It was almost worth it to me. And then I kid you not, this is a direct quote. I'll never forget this as long as I live. While I was loading this patient into the ambulance, they made eye contact with me, and they looked down at me. I can't even say this. I cannot. This is, just makes my blood boil. I have not healed from this encounter is what I'm trying to tell you. They looked down at me after I had just spent every ounce of my, like, dislocated my spine trying to get them as comfortably as possible from their recliner to the ambulance. They looked down at me while I'm pushing them in the back of my ambulance, and she actually said, "You need to go to the gym." And I, like everything in me, I speak publicly for a living, which means there's not a lot of times when I'm at a loss for words, so I had a lot of words that were like ready to pop out the top of my esophagus. I'm like, it was the grace of God that held me back that day. That was one of like maybe one or two other times that I would have said or done something that cost me the job. But the reason I tell that story is I learned a really important lesson that day. I know somebody could say amen to this. Here's the lesson I learned that day. When you serve people, it ain't going to be long till they treat you like a servant. Amen? When you start making sacrifices for people, pretty soon they're going to stop appreciating the sacrifices that you make. Now, when God sees fit to put you in a situation like he placed me in that day, everything in you is going to want to respond the way that I responded. You're going to want to get burnt out and bitter and say, "Forget this isn't worth it," and you stop serving. That's a natural inclination of the heart. But whether we like to admit this or not, the reason that we respond that way has nothing to do with how the other person has treated us and everything to do with the fact that we serve them with the wrong motives. What has happened is we've set the ball of our service on the wrong tee. We've placed it on the tee of man's approval and man's applause and man's appreciation rather than God's. And when we go through life that way, what we do is we make other people our God. What we do is we say, of course you'd never say this out loud because it sounds shallow, but what we're really doing is we're saying, okay, well, I will serve as long as people make me feel appreciated, but the moment that they don't, I'm not going to serve anymore. What you're doing is handing control over to other people, over your life. And so what Paul is doing here, the reason that he tells these Philippians, not that this was meaningful to him, but that it was meaningful to God, is because he's trying to teach them to serve with the right motives, to set the ball of their service on the right tee. Because Paul wrote this from a jail cell that he didn't belong in. He'd been wrongly accused of crimes he didn't commit by people he dedicated his life to serving. So Paul was very personally acquainted with the reality that if you don't serve with right motives, it's not going to be long until you don't serve at all. So he writes to these Philippians to let them know, hey, forget what I think about what you did for me. Just know this, when you live this way, it is meaningful to your heavenly Father. And what this passage promises to us 2,000 years later is that even if no one ever sees the sacrifices that you make or even worse, even if people see it and they still don't care, just what we have to root ourselves in is the knowledge that God sees it and it's meaningful to him and it rises like this fragrant offering and this sacrifice and it's pleasing to him. And the more that we remind that and the deeper that that truth goes into our hearts, the more that we keep from allowing other people to have control over us, because the fuel of our service becomes the pleasure of our Heavenly Father, and living a generous life is always pleasing to him. Amen? Here's what Paul says in verse 19. I love this promise. This is a good way to end Philippians. He says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." This is going to bring us to our last idea today, and it'll be the last idea in our entire Philippians series. It's this: it's living a generous life allows us to know a generous God. When I read verse 19, just the way that it's phrased in my version, it says, "My God will supply all your needs." When I read that, full disclosure, that really doesn't do a lot for me. Because when I think of somebody supplying all of your needs, where my mind goes, that sounds like, you know, that he's gonna give you just barely enough to scrape by. He's gonna make sure that you don't fall off, but it's gonna be like a paycheck to paycheck thing. So out of pure curiosity this week, I decided to look up the definition of the Greek word that my version translates supply. I'm gonna read this to you. So when the Bible promises us that God will supply all your needs, here's two definitions of that word. First off, to supply means to cause to abound, to furnish, or supply liberally. Here's the other definition of that word: to fill to the top so that nothing shall be wanting to full measure. Now, that might sound a little health and wealthy to you, but that's the definition of the word that God inspired Paul to write here: to cause to abound, to fill to the top. Now, I don't really care where you're at on your faith journey. I know this: everybody wants God to cause them to abound. Everybody wants God to fill their glass to the top so that nothing is wanting to full measure. But what we really like to do with verses like this is rip them out of context. And just so we're clear here, the Bible never promises anywhere that God will do this for us, even if we live a self-centered life. When you read this promise in context, you realize it's a promise with a condition. And what it says when you study the entire passage is that it's the people who live the lives that the Philippians chose to live here that are the people that come to know in deeper, more meaningful, experiential ways exactly how faithful God is. And I don't think there's a person in the entire Bible that proves this point more than Abraham. Right, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to this guy named Abraham, and God comes to him and calls him to leave behind everything that he spent his life accumulating, and he calls him to do it at 75 years of age. It's amazing. What God called Abraham to do in Genesis chapter 12 was hands down the most irresponsible thing imaginable, because Abraham was at that point in his life where the only thing left to do was to live the American dream. You know, he had riches, he had wealth, he had servants, he had camels, he had you name it. The only thing left for him, he's 75 years old, he's worked his whole life. Now was the time for him to get some waterfront property and run out the clock in peace, right? Whatever the ancient Near Eastern version of Florida was, you get a house there and you start looking for seashells, period. God said, "I want you to walk away from absolutely all of that," and he did. And Hebrews, if you read about Abraham's life in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews gives a really interesting, really vital detail of that story. It says that Abraham didn't even know where he was going. So picture what that looked like. That Abraham, at 75 years of age one day, just starts packing up everything, loading up his camels. And somebody comes up to Abraham and says, "Hey, what's going on? Like, what's the deal here, Abe?" And he says, "I'm leaving." And then the natural question: "Oh, that's interesting. Where are you going?" And Abraham says, "I don't have any idea." I don't think anybody would have heard Abraham say that and say, "Wow, this is brilliant. Clearly, you've really thought this through. Godspeed." Leaves everything behind, doesn't even know where he's going. Now, of course, if you read the story in context, what's clear is that irresponsible though it may have looked to people for Abraham to follow God's call in his life, it really would have been irresponsible for him to not do so, because he would have missed out on all that God had for him if he had stayed put. And the bottom line, I am so convinced of this, is that so many people never see the faithfulness of God because they never live a life that depends on it. So we can read Abraham's life, and you know, we get the condensed aerial bird's eye view of it, so we can romanticize it. It must have been really great. But when you hop into the boat with Abraham, you realize how hard of a life he lived. Because he waited 25 years, the Bible says, 25 years he waited for God to make good on the promise that he made Abraham the day that he started walking to give him a son. I always thought, what if God, in calling me to lead the fire department to come here, what if he allowed me to wait 25 years before I saw anybody get saved? How much grit that would take. How many battles of discouragement that would, it's unreal to me. This guy waits 25 years before giving Abraham a son. And then, of course, you know the story. After giving him the son that he waited 25 years to meet, God then asks Abraham to do the unthinkable, to give his son back to God. So Abraham, for the second time in his life, is faced with the decision to do what every instinct tells him to do, or the decision to do what looks like the most irresponsible thing in the world. And for the second time in his life, he opts for the latter. So the Bible says that him and his son Isaac, they walk for 3 days before they get to this mountain that God called them to ascend. When they finally get to the base of this mountain, this story always hits me so much harder now because I have a son. When they get to the base of this mountain, the Bible says Abraham loaded his boy Isaac up with firewood, and he's got the knife in his hand. And at some point in their journey up that mountain, his son looks dad in the eyes and he says, "Dad, I have the wood for the fire and you have the knife, but I don't see a lamb anywhere." And all Abraham could do, I can't even think about that without making a fool of myself. All Abraham could do, and I just picture this, looking his son back in the eye, and all he said was, "God himself will provide." Because at that point in his life, Abraham had been following God for more than 30 years. And if he knew only one thing, he knew that if you live a life that requires God to provide, he'll do it. So they climb the top of that mountain, and he ties his own son to an altar, and he raises his knife in the air. And like God so often does, at just the last second, he sends his angel, and he provides a ram in Isaac's place. And here's what God said to Abraham that day. Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. God said, "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore." That was God telling Abraham that because you were willing to give me one son, I'm going to give you so many descendants that if I showed them to you, you would not be able to count them. But in what follows, God promises something far more amazing. He said, "Your offspring will possess the gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring." Now that's a prophecy that would only ultimately find its fulfillment in Jesus. And although Abraham had no idea, would have never believed what God was going to do through him, what had just been set into motion, what we can see is that thousands of years later after that, God would go on to deliver his own son to the world through the family of Abraham. And with the finished work of Jesus on the cross and him walking out of a borrowed tomb 3 days later, what Jesus did was he threw the door wide open for absolutely anybody to find their place in the family of God. And here we are 2,000 years later after what Jesus did, and we are still watching Jesus transform people's lives. Just 12 weeks ago at the beginning of this series, we saw on Easter Sunday 40 people get baptized. We're seeing it thousands of years after what Jesus did. And what that is, what we bear witness to, what the people sitting next to you are walking evidence of, is the fact that God is still keeping the promise that he made to Abraham so many thousands of years ago. Now, when I zoom out from that story, what is so clear to me is that what God was calling Abraham to do was not an easy thing. It wasn't an easy thing by any stretch of the imagination. But what God was calling Abraham to do was nothing compared to what God was planning to do for Abraham and for the whole world through Abraham. But at the end of this monologue by God that day, he gives what I consider to be the most important piece of information. He tells Abraham explicitly why he was going to do all this. He said, because you have obeyed my command. The reason that God did all this for a man named Abraham thousands of years ago was not because he chose to run out the clock in peace, living life for himself in a place called Haran. And my conviction, the more that I look at the story of Abraham, is that every single human being, every single one of us, has the same two options that Abraham laid before him. Every single one of us can choose to live in our own Haran. We can live our lives for ourselves. We can spend our money on ourselves. We can spend our time on ourselves. We can put us at the center of our lives. Or we can do what Abraham did. We can lay our lives down for the sake of obedience to God, which will always lead to laying our lives down in the service of the people that he's placed in our life. And what Philippians 4:19 reminds us of is that for everyone who is willing to make that choice, they will find that God is a provider who supplies all of their needs through his Son, Christ Jesus. What that means is that Jesus is not the catalyst through which God is going to throw blessings at us. It means that Jesus himself is the blessing. So the hope that we have, as hard as it is that if we will go through this life consistently dying to ourselves and laying our lives down for the sake of other people, we will come to know the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus, in deeper, more meaningful, more satisfying, more fulfilling ways than would ever be possible if we chose to live life for ourselves. Now, up until this point in this teaching, we have seen what we are called to do, and we've seen what will happen when we do it. But the only question I have left is, why should we do this? Why should we do something that is so counterintuitive to us when we only have one life to live? Why lay that one life down? And the only answer, big enough to be the answer to that question, is found in the gospel. The only reason we should lay our lives down for other people is because that is exactly what our God first did for us. Let me call the worship team up. The distinguishing mark of Christianity, what really does set it apart from other belief systems, is that at the center of Christianity, you will find a God who, to his core, is a God who gives. Every other God, no matter what the belief system is, no other God in any other religion at their core is a God that gives, because the basic premise of religion is give to God in order to get from God, just like an employee operating with their employer. But in the face of that, Christianity shows us a God who at his core is a giving God. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave. Though we gave him every reason to be done with us, though we have consistently run out on him since the day we did so in Genesis chapter 3, though we have all like sheep gone astray, though we all revert to a naturally self-centered way of life, when God looked down at the mess we had made of everything, he did not send us an ambassador, he did not send us a representative, he came down here himself in the person of Jesus. And at Calvary, what we see is that Jesus did not just give us what he had. He gave us who he was. He laid down his own life. And in doing so, he set a remarkable precedent for what it means to call yourself a follower of Jesus. Because what distinguishes our God should distinguish us. And in a world that calls us to put ourselves at the center of our life, Jesus says, do the opposite. Do the hardest thing imaginable. Do the thing that every one of your instincts is going to tell you is wrong. Die to yourself. Take yourself out of the center of your life. Lay your life down for the people that I put in your life. So we're going to close with this. I hope that if you haven't signed up for Serve Week yet, I really hope you make the decision to do so, because I really believe that it's in serving other people that we will come to transformative new levels in our relationship with Jesus. I don't know how many people told me last year through Serve Week how much it changed the way that they view people on the other side of the gun, people on the other side of homelessness, how much it changed the way that they viewed their own children when they served alongside them, how much it changed them, how much more it did for them. I really hope, if you haven't given this a thought yet, that you make the decision to serve. For all of us that have a leaf here, this series, start to finish, has been called Resilient. The definition of the word resilient is able to withstand or recover quickly from difficult conditions. And for the last 12 weeks, each one of these teachings is designed in helping you become a person who is resilient. But the final lesson that Philippians leaves us with is this. If you want to become a resilient person, if you want to become a resilient person, you have got to lay your life down for the people that God places in your life, just the way that your Savior did so for you. That's it. That's all.